Today is November the 26th, the year 2006, and this is the afternoon recording in Vista in California. I would like to read today from Epistle of James, chapter 5, first 7 verses. Really, I would like to share from the first 6 verses, but the verse number 7 is giving some light to the rest of the verses in this chapter and the first 6 verses. So let us read James chapter 5, first 7 verses. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of your laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain." This is the passage that I wanted to read, and before I proceed with sharing from the limited understanding of mine, let us take a moment for prayer to the Lord. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, there are so many things to thank Thee, and so easy to forget. And we are reminded, O Lord, of the children of Israel in the wilderness that had difficulty not knowing how to pray and perhaps not being interested in. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou guide us in our prayers, in our praises, in our thanksgiving, in our worship, and in our daily walk. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou give us grace and power to live and walk and grow in the Spirit of Christ, and to mature in the knowledge of Thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may do Thy will from the heart, that we may experience the joy of Thy salvation always new. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou multiply the gospel message in our hearts, in our minds, in our daily walk, so that we can share the abundance of grace in Christ among ourselves, and that we may also reach out to the others around us, for the world is in a great need of Thy salvation. Gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that marvelous salvation in Christ Jesus, that everlasting gospel, O Lord, that Thou hast established in Thy perfect providence, in Thy perfect mind, in Thy loving heart of a Creator and a Savior, the only One. Thou hast established it since the foundations of the world. Gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that gospel. And we pray for grace and power, love and understanding, to live that gospel. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, as we are looking into this chapter 5 of the Epistle of James, we see a language that is heralding thy judgment, but still proclaiming the day of grace, calling unto repentance, calling into full submission to thy will, inviting everyone who heard the gospel to bring himself, herself, themselves, ourselves into harmony with thy word and will. So we pray, O Heavenly Father, that thou bless thy word and give us grace and power to live that gospel to thy name's honor and glory. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, we know not what is ahead of us. Oh, give us grace and understanding to know that that knowledge is in thee, and that our future and our present time is in thy power, in thy hands. That without thy will, not even a hair from off our head can fall down. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, perhaps our difficulties are not in understanding thy perfect knowledge, but accepting thy perfect will. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, grant us that. Glorious and wonderful heavenly love of thine that thou hast so clearly manifested in Christ Jesus, thy beloved Son, our blessed Redeemer, thy sacrifice that redeemed us from the sharpness of thy perfect justice, divine justice of thine. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou give us that love and give us grace to receive it. O Lord God, our Savior, may that flame of heaven, flame of life everlasting, the multitudes of blessings that thou hast offered to the humanity in Christ Jesus, may that flame be in our hearts, burning warmly, brightly, and forever. To cast out all the fears, anxieties, envy, selfishness, doubts and fears, all the host of darkness that Satan is rushing against us, and all the host of problems that we ourselves made. Only thy love and thy faithfulness can deliver us from all of that that is tending to separate us from that fellowship of thy love in the Spirit of our Savior. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, help us not to fear the future, only to fear self-will, hypocrisy, and our wrong choices and mistakes. So if thy will be that we spend a life of poverty, even starvation, as Lazarus, the beloved beggar, if thy will be that only the dogs in the streets will lick our wounds that are never treated in any other way, give us grace and power to bear the cross to accept the burden and to carry on with the power that Thou art giving, the Spirit of Christ. Gracious Lord, our mighty God, if Thy will be, O Lord, that we may in this life have some material possessions, even some riches, give us grace and power not to be enslaved to the material possessions, but rather to add to every earthly value that everlasting dimension of the two coins the poor widow dropped into the treasury of the temple. That all that we have, together with ourselves, be laid down at the feet of that gentle shepherd, that mighty warrior, that Lamb of God, that Lion of Judah, that victor in the greatest and fiercest battle for the redemption of our souls. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds, we pray, to Thy word, and bless this feeble effort to record and to share and to distribute the gospel message. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy name be honored, glorified, Thy word obeyed, applied properly, and Thy blessed promises in Christ fulfilled, to Thy name's honor and glory, and to comfort and encouragement to all Thy people, that all of Thy wonderful work of salvation may be crowned with the everlasting glory and joy that will never cease, worshiping Thee with Christ the Savior as our great High Priest, and all of us, Thy children, Thy flock, Thy family, Thy purchased possession, Thy redeemed ones, that will worship Thee and honor Thee throughout eternity. Amen. If we think about this preceding chapter, we might get well prepared for the chapter 5. We read about wars and fightings among you. I don't think Epistle of James was addressed to the unbelievers. It would be quite reasonable to expect that wars and fightings are out there, not here. But we read in the beginning of this epistle, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. And I think some people take this as an excuse to believe that this, or at least interpret that this epistle is for the Jews, not for Christians. But then we have some difficulty. Epistle to the Romans is to the Romans, and epistle to the Corinthians is to the Corinthians, and Gospel according to Matthew is for the generation around Matthew, and so on. And I wonder, why is there any such an idea? And where did that start from? I think, I don't want to be offensive to anyone, but if I have to, well, I have to. I think it started from the other spirit, eliminating the Bible. There is nothing for us. So we figure out our own Bible. But that's idolatry. Actually, it's under a great curse and judgment, whoever adds, whoever takes away. So, I would suggest that we humble ourselves and accept that this is written exactly to us. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. So let's think, what are we rich in? Whatever we are rich in and whatever stands between us and the Lord, those are the riches that we should weep over. Those are the things that are bringing our souls into awful misery. I wonder if the original writing of this epistle was weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you, or perhaps that are coming upon you. Whatever we have as our own riches is designed and created in such a way that it's without any alternative, bringing us into miseries. Cain had a miserable time after he decided that the worship of God is not going to be shared anymore with his brother Abel. He'll do away with Abel and he'll be the only one. As if God would be compelled then to use Cain because there is nobody else. He lost it. And all of us, if we take it that way, we are losing it. So, in the verse number 2, your riches are corrupted. Now, let's think for a moment. Is dollar corrupted financially? Well, it doesn't have the value that had some time ago. But still, without that dollar, you cannot buy anything around here. And it's very important. All of us are working for dollar. Is that corrupted? Well, I don't want to be exclusive and to say that there is nothing corrupted on that paper that means $1, $5, $10, $20, $50, $100. I believe that there is considerable corruption on the paper itself. If you read the text carefully, pretty soon you will find there is a big lie. In God we trust. Who signed that? The Ministry of Treasury? Does he really trust in God? And he is doing that on behalf of our country or the country of our pilgrimage? Are they really believing in God? But that's secondary. That's just a piece of paper. But the wealth of the world is corrupted by the misuse, abuse, and bad, wicked intentions of us that have it. That's the corruption. The two coins that the poor widow dropped in the treasury of the house of the Lord, of the temple, the Lord, Jesus Christ, pointed out as being so precious, so valuable. Even so much that it will be an example shared with all the believers until the second coming of the Lord. What was so great about two coins? Two coins are a little bit more than nothing, but that was all she had. So our riches are corrupted not by the portion that we offer to the Lord, but by the portion that we keep for ourselves. It's not measured by how much we give. Because what we can give, we only give something back to Him that is His. Everything is His. So actually, our contributions or our offerings, our whatever we offer to the Lord is measured not by the physical dimensions or monetary value of what we offer, but by the value of the heart, how much we keep back, and compare that with one another and see, is the Lord Lord, or am I the Lord, and with this little contribution I want to make him my servant? Another form of idolatry. So, the riches were corrupted, and even their garments are moth-eaten. Now, I would think, since this is addressed to the rich people, I mean, rich in a worldly sense of the word, well, maybe millionaires, maybe, if we can say, thousanders. I would say that they did not have garments on their bodies out in public that were moth-eaten. And yet he says, your garments are moth-eaten. Now, would they keep that kind of garments in their closets? Maybe unaware, if they kept them too long. And finally, one day, they wanted to use them, and lo and behold, they're moth-eaten. And moth, that little worm, will eat the garments that stand still, not used for a long time. You know that our Bibles can be moth-eaten if we don't use them? If we let them sit there for a long time and use them only to share with the others or to get across an impression that we are Bible people or God's people. But even more than that, something that is in a serious danger of getting moth-eaten is our spiritual garment that the Lord has given us when we believed. If we don't wear that garment, if we don't use it, but keep it in a closet, so that the world around us cannot notice the difference, they will surely be moth-eaten. I, quite frankly, didn't think about this possibility until this moment. It just happened right now. That there are so many things on the menu of these moths. So many things can be corrupted or ruined, either by not being used or used in a wrong way. But to make it even more convincing, actually more accusing, maybe still not as much as our condition is worthy of being accused in the sight of the Lord, is that in the next sentence, we read, I lost it, where is it? No. Oh, yeah, in the verse number 3, first part of the verse number 3. Your gold and silver is cankered. But that seemed to be physically or chemically impossible. Gold does not canker. It does not rust. Gold is always pure. But there is one thing. The people that try to dig out gold out from the mines or sifted from the rocks in the rivers and so on, mountain streams and that kind of thing, they find the gold mixed with the other things so much they cannot extract it, they cannot get it. And if we get mixed spiritually with so many things that are carnal, physical, temporary, just anything but godliness and walk in the Savior, well, it's cankered. It's useless. Not only useless, it's accusing. So, I think it was Paul the Apostle that said to some disciples, have you received the grace of God in vain? And then he adds, if it be in vain. So the word of God is never given in vain. It's either going to bring us closer to the Lord or expose our distance from the Lord. So it's not in vain. However, it's not to our benefit if the world is just condemning our conduct, our life. So here we find gold and silver. So gold can be corrupted not in its essence. Gold remains gold. I would compare that to the Word of God. But if the Word of God is mixed with other messages, other teachings, then it's corrupted. It's mixed. It's useless. For us, it's useless. For God, it's always useful. It's going to be our self-accusation or our justification of His judgment against us. Silver is our practice of godliness. You know, silver, you polish silver, it looks beautiful. In a few days, it's tarnished. It gets that film of oxide and it looks less and less shiny and then more and more dull, and finally it's all cankered, useless. I would compare that to our relationship with the Lord. We have to work on it. We have to pray for it. We have to polish it by the Word of God and His correction applied to our daily walk. And so, in that way, if our gold is not mixed with the sand of the world, and if our silver has been refurbished daily, not only our riches are not corrupted, but actually we don't have any. It's all His. Nothing to worry about. It's His. We remember the two brothers, two prodigals. Well, to make the story more interesting, or to have at least some listeners to listen, for a time the Lord called it one prodigal son, but really, they were both prodigal. The first one said, "Father, give me the part of inheritance that belonged to me." The moment we want from the Father something that belonged to us, we are on a bad path. We lost. But the eldest son said, "I served thee for so many years. I never transgressed thy will." My, how lost he was. Awful. It's a terrible thing. So what do we need to do? How did the prodigal son, the youngest, how did he come back? He said, "Father, I sinned. I sinned. I'm not worthy." But he didn't manage to say, "Receive me, accept me as a higher servant." Because his soul could not accept that. He was thinking about that when he was deeply in his sin. But when he came close to the Father, nothing less than the embrace of the Father would work for him. So he didn't finish, and the Father didn't let him finish, because the Father embraced him from afar, running to meet him. So he came to the Father back by the Father's mercy and grace, love and compassion, and his confession, his repentance. What would be the way for the eldest son to be in the Father's grace, to continue, to live, even to thrive in the Father's grace? By not demanding anything. "I don't deserve anything. Nothing is mine. All that the Father has is mine, if I have nothing mine, mine own, private." So, in that story, the Lord did not say if the eldest son did repent and did he enter into the joy of his father or not. And I think The reason being, some will and some will not. And may the Lord give us grace to sincerely and wholeheartedly enter into His joy, accepting that all is His. All that I do, if there is anything good in my deeds, it's actually His grace working in me. Everything else, whatever is mine, is not worthy of His calling. Nothing private. When we watch the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what do we see? None is demanding anything. Did we, in all of the Scripture, did we ever find that the Father is arguing with the Son and say, I want you to give me this and that. And the Son to say, no way. There is no such a thing. It's out of the gospel. The Father gives everything to the Son. The Son gives everything to the Father. And all of the redemption is entrusted to the care of the Holy Spirit. It's only giving and giving and nothing demanding. That altogether does not exclude or preclude our need, the needs of our souls. And the door is open for us to pray unceasingly for whatever we need. And He will give us all that is necessary. Well, according to my traditional weakness, I am falling behind and the time is much faster than my sharing. We read here that the gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against the people claiming to be the owners, and shall eat their flesh. Well, in our case, if we fit into this description, it shall eat our flesh as it were fire. And then he said, ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Can we quickly run over this? Verse number 2. Your riches are corrupted. They gathered some riches, but they are corrupted. They multiplied garments, but they are moth-eaten. They gathered a lot of gold and silver, but that's all cankered. Rusted. Corrupted. They have heaped treasure together, but for the last days. What does that mean? For the last days. Treasures for the last days. Some people have the riches to use them. To use them to serve the Lord. Some people just keep them. Keep them and save them and save them and keep them and want to multiply them and keep them still. And the last day came and they died before they were able to use it. It's clearly explained in that story of the man whose fields had such a great harvest that he had no room where to store all of his wealth. But that night he died. So whatever they did, everything was lost. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. Whoever will not gather with me, he's scattering. Now, it was not only gathering. When a man get on that track of gathering, gathering riches for the sake of riches, having the security in his possessions instead of having it in the Lord. Usually that downhill speed accelerates and goes over the speed limit, if there is any. And we read in the verse number 4, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." You know, the Lord is in His glory. There are multitudes of the heavenly host, all of them glorifying God. It's a wonderful situation. It's the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom of our Almighty God. And in all of that, the Lord hears the prayers and the praises of His people from this earth. But not only, He hears the cries of those who have been mistreated, misused, and abused by the others that are supposedly stronger, mightier, or more skillful in abusing. And when that happens, what can we expect? The Lord is not only merciful and loving, He is also just. Actually, He is so perfectly just that no sin will ever remain unpunished. So what do we see? Not only heaping and acquiring as much riches as we can, but stealing from the others. Using fraud, dishonesty, injustice, unrighteousness. But all of that is in the sight of God. In the verse number 5, He says, "Ye have lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton." What does that mean? In pursuit of pleasure. I just recently learned that part of American Constitution is that's the right of every man, pursuit of pleasure. It should have been biblically grammatical, that's the wrong of every man. We are not called to pursue our pleasure. We are called to serve the Lord. And He will give us more pleasure than anything or anyone in the world can give. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton." As long as we seek our own pleasure, we will always wish and never have the fulfillment. "Ye have nourished your hearts instead of nourishing one another with the love of the Lord." We can nourish our own ego and selfishness, but that's preparing us for the day of slaughter. Who's feeding us that? The one that wants to destroy us. So let's not eat at his table, nor drink from his fountain, but cleave to the fountain of life and truth. In the verse number 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." I wonder about this verse. Who is that just one that does not resist the others killing him? The first thing that came to my mind this moment is that the owner of the vineyard at the last said, "I will send my son, they will honor him." And surely they did. If they embraced him in their sins, that could mean that he is just another sinner like them. But they did honor him by hating him, persecuting him, murdering him. It's a great honor to the just Savior, to the Holy One, when the people addicted to sin hate him. But it's also an honor to the Lord when his redeemed ones love him and obey him. Now here, some people are condemning and killing the just. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is in his kingdom. The disciples have seen him leaving this earth. And there was no question about that. And he didn't come right back to tell them, what are you waiting for? It's all over. The angels came and said to the apostles, to the disciples, ye men of Galilee, why are you gazing to heaven until your neck gets stiff? No, they didn't say exactly that, but that would have happened. They said, this Jesus, no other Savior, this is the only Savior. This Savior will come again, as ye have seen him leave this earth. Well, now we expect the Lord to come with the 10,000s or myriads of angels and multitude of the heavenly host. And in my limited understanding, I believe he will. But the reason the angel said he will come in the same way, in the same power, completely not subjected to the physical laws, to the ever-changing situations here, completely moving on step by step, or, if we like to say, light year after light year, really doesn't change anything to him. This whole universe is just like a little thing on the palm of his hand. And he's going to come back again in the same power. And he will choose whether it be millions of angels or just a few hundred or whatever. Really doesn't matter to us. One angel would be more than sufficient to silence all the atomic bombs that the world has right now. It's nothing to him. Actually, they wouldn't even detonate, as it happened so many times. How are the people killing him? He was in the kingdom when he appeared to Saul of Tarsus in a flash of light. That was only one flash of light, more than sufficient for the whole group of the arrogant and proud persecutors to hit the ground. I think they did the best thing they could have at that moment. They all fell down, perhaps not voluntarily. They had no choice. And then Saul of Tarsus heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he was shaking. He was sore afraid. I think that moment he realized that he is just at the open jaws, mouth of hell. That he was rushing to his everlasting destruction. And somebody stopped him. And he was shaking. He was afraid. How did he know, just by that voice, that it was the Son of God? The people, in fear of God, receive some understanding they never receive in their pride, in their arrogant intentions. So he said, "Who art thou?" And then he answered, "Lord." Well, that was part of his question. "Who art thou, Lord?" And there was the answer. But the Lord Jesus answered more clearly. He said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." How did Saul of Tarsus persecute Jesus when the Lord Jesus was in heaven? He was persecuting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his teaching, and those that believed and shared and applied the teaching of the Lord. So we read here, "Ye have condemned and killed the just." Whether they did kill a just brother that was in their circle, or sister, or a whole group of brothers and sisters, or they killed only their relationship with the Lord, is the same thing. They are killing the only one who can save them. And what is more interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ usually, commonly, does not use his enforcement to keep them from killing him, destroying their relationship with the Lord. Rarely he will use open, rough force as he used it for the benefit of Saul of Tarsus. Usually he will use only ordinary ways and means that are absolutely extraordinary. The gospel in its own essence is nothing ordinary. But that's what the Lord uses regularly, usually. He's using the gospel. He's using the teaching. And if someone is resisting, rejecting, killing, condemning, destroying their relationship with the Lord, well, their privilege. Some people say that the Lord will respect their will. I don't know if that is the right grammar, perhaps not in my limited understanding of this language. But the Lord is not, usually not, using his rough enforcement to force the people to believe. He's using the circumstances. In the story of about kingdom, the king that had the wedding prepared and those that were invited were unworthy of his calling. One had the field purchased, another one oxen, and another one married a wife, and all of that was, in their misunderstanding, legitimate excuse not to come to the wedding, even though they were invited. And until this moment, they didn't openly say that they don't plan to attend the wedding. What the Lord said to his servant, "Go out, go everywhere, and compel the people to come and fill my house." So there is compelling. Oh, I think there is a lot of compelling. And sometimes I think that none of us would ever believe the Lord if he did not compel us to believe. And if anyone thinks, oh, may I be so dogmatic about this? If anyone thinks that he or she was wise and smart enough or righteous enough to choose the Lord instead of sin and corruption, I think that person does not know the Lord yet. We don't choose him. He is the one that makes the choosing. So we read here in the verse number 7, "Be patient Therefore, brethren. Now, whom is he talking from this verse on? Let's try to test this verse through the preceding verses. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Dear brethren, be patient. Does that fit? It does not. No, they shouldn't be patient. They should get out of that situation. Your riches are corrupted, the next verse, and your garments moth-eaten. You just be patient, my brethren. No. No, change something. Do something about that. Cry to the Lord. Ask for help. And then in verse number 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. You just be patient, brethren. It doesn't fit. So this, be patient, therefore, brethren, is the beginning of another passage. It's for those that did not accumulate riches through the corruption or for the corruption, that did not make a huge collection of garments to be moth-eaten, and as much as they did gain, they shared, as John the Baptist said. The one that has two, let him give one to another one that has none. Now, I wonder if there were some people that were absolutely naked, they had no garments. Perhaps so, but I would rather think that they were in need, serious, severe need. And everyone that had a little bit more should be concerned for the one that has less. So, when he is saying, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, that means those that are laboring to use the wealth of the world to serve the Lord, they should be patient in that. And those that use the gold to serve the Lord, they should be patient in that. And those that polish their silver, striving to live in godliness and in a close and healthy, sound relationship with the Lord, should be patient in that. So, all of those that are in Christ need patience. Well, just a glance across the Word of God. We could say, this passage that I just read, we could say that in all godliness, patience is a must. I don't know about the fellow believers, but I never had too much patience. Unless I interpret some of my procrastination or laziness as patience, but that's not patience. Patience is persisting, enduring in doing God's will in the time when it seemed to be very difficult, very hard. Well, I would like to stop here, and then, Lord willing, if there be another opportunity, to continue from the verse number 7 toward the end of this chapter. May the Lord bless His word and guide us, protect us, enlighten us, fill us and use us. I think the best I could ever pray for is that the Lord would keep all of His own, make us his own, only his own, completely his own and forever his own. So that everything, that he be in everything, all in all.